Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all." Before Bill comes up to speak, let me just pray quickly. Father, we thank you that salvation is found in the name and person of Jesus Christ, because of who he is and the things that he has done for us. And Lord, as we look at this passage, may you help us to see what that salvation means for us as we see him in this passage. Father, help us as we pray through the help of your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks very much, Glenn. And can I add my welcome to you as well, particularly if this is your first time. And if you're looking into the Christian faith and you're with us today, you're particularly welcome with us. And I do hope as we come to this passage, you will get a flavour of what the Christian message is all about. It's great to be back in Acts. And if you've missed the series that we did in chapters 1 and 2, you can go on the website and listen to the talks. And here we come and we're sort of restarting our series as we continue through this book of Acts, and we'll carry on, I think, till the summer, on and off, as we go through this together. And in chapter 3, we've come to consider one of the most amazing miracles in the Bible. It was a miracle that reverberated throughout Jerusalem, only a matter of weeks after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. It's the first miracle that's recorded after Jesus died and rose again. When we as a family were living in Bermondsey, I'll always remember a man called Mark, possibly not his real name, who used to sit and beg outside Tesco on the high street. He was almost always there, and I got to know him a bit, but so did everyone else in Bermondsey, as far as I could tell, because it was hard to live for very long in Bermondsey without at least being familiar with this guy's face, and we knew him as Mark. Now, if you can imagine on a grander scale, that's what we have here with this man in Jerusalem who, if you look down at verse 2, was laid every day at the gate of the temple. Not outside Tesco. Other supermarkets, by the way, are available in Bermondsey. But outside the temple itself in Jerusalem. Now, I don't think we really have an equivalent to this in London. I was racking my brains to think, you know, what's the equivalent of somebody sitting outside X in London, at the temple in London? But this is a place to which everyone would have gone in the whole city, if not daily, then many, many times a year. They would have had to walk past this man This man had been lame and paralyzed and unable to walk all of his life, and he was 40 years old, we're told later in chapter 4. How long had this guy been begging outside the temple? 20 years? 25 years? It's no wonder then that Luke tells us, Luke, our author, tells us that the whole city of Jerusalem comes to know about this miracle. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 21, the end of that verse says, all were praising God for what had happened. In other words, what had happened to this man. This miracle was, it could not have been more public. Now, the first thing I want to pause on is the public nature of the miracle and how difficult it would have been for Luke to make this up. You know, a lot of people say, don't they, from a distance about the Christian faith and sort of know a bit about it, perhaps, and they just say, of course, it's all been made up. It's all been sort of elaborated or what have you. I want us to imagine a second a handbook for making up a religion. Imagine you could have a handbook for making up a religion, okay? Number of rules. Rule number one, do not put the evidence for what you're making up in public. For goodness sake, have it happening in a corner somewhere, or perhaps in a cave. Rule number two, if it must be in public, let it not be in the capital city, okay? Just don't do it in the capital city, somewhere else. Keep it quieter so that fewer witnesses. Rule number four, if it has to be in the capital city, don't let it be a celebrity that everyone in that whole city knows, right at the heart of the city. Do you see what I mean? You know, it's not only the opposite of what you would do if you were trying to make up a religion. It's also impossible, I think, to see how this account that Luke gives us could have gained any credibility if these things had not happened, dated as it is in AD 70, within living memory of these things. As always, there are historical details that bear the mark of simple eyewitness testimony. One I came across this time was, I don't know if you noticed this, it's not actually, this guy was not actually asking for alms, sat in his usual position at the gate, but verse 2, he is being carried, and it's while he's being carried, it seems, that he sees Peter and John, and takes his opportunity to ask them for alms. He's not there yet. Now, I don't see why you'd bother with that kind of strange fact if you're making it up. Unless that's actually what happens. Real life is often messier, isn't it, than fiction. Now, the question I've been asking myself this week, as I come to this passage, is why does Luke record another miracle? I don't know if that's a question you're asking as we come to this, but it's certainly the question I've been asking. Jesus' life has been rammed full of miracles, okay? And recorded in the first volume of Luke's two-volume account in Luke's Gospel. Rammed full of miracles, very similar to this one. And some of them are even greater power than this one, raising the dead. Jesus raised the dead. He calmed the storm. Why another miracle? Now, I think the answer to that question is simply that God is generous. In all kinds of ways, he's generous, but he's also generous in the evidence that he pours out, like kind of lavishes it, like some double cream over a pudding. We don't need it. We don't need as much as he gives us, but he pours it out, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, to prove to us the truth of his word. And of the claims that he is proving, that Jesus is the Son of God, risen from the dead. He knows that we're doubters of his word. He knows that's true of all of us. We're all doubters. And so he's relentless in the evidence that he provides. And here's another miracle, and another miracle. But I think more specifically, this miracle gives us greater certainty of two things. Remember, Luke's aim for the whole of Luke and Acts to give us certainty about the things that we've been taught about Jesus. Those are two things we're just going to pause on today, okay? Certainty of two things. Number one, that though Jesus is now risen from the dead and ascended at the right hand of the Father, no longer present on earth, salvation is now available to all by faith in his name. Just look down at verse 6 to see this. Look at what Peter says to the man. Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. And see this, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He gets up, the people flock to Peter and John in verse 11 because they think that they have healing powers, these two powerful healers. And look at what Peter says in verse 12 to the crowd. He says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. And verse 16, his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. You can't miss Peter's point. He's saying, don't look at us. This, what you're seeing before you, this miracle, this is the power of the risen Jesus at work in the world through faith in his name. Now, the theme of salvation through faith in the name of Jesus is a big theme in Acts. Just look down at 2 verse 21 where it comes up for the first time. It says there in 2 verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look at 2 verse 38. Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Look at 4 verse 12, which I think is the key verse that stands out in this section. Probably the key verse. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What is the point of this miracle? It is to prove immediately after Jesus' death and resurrection, and he's gone to be with the Father, that though Jesus is no longer walking on earth, we can no longer see him, but has been glorified, exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, his power to save is not diminished as a result, but rather the risen Jesus is, if you like, pouring out his salvation from heaven on all who call on his name. He's left his name, if you like, in the world to be called upon, through which we can be saved. And so therefore we can know with certainty today, that's the point for us today. What's the point for us today? We can know with certainty today that we really can call on the name of Jesus, the risen Jesus, and be saved. He's alive. He's the author of life. And he's giving life today. Now I just want to pause to think about this for a second. Calling on a name. Why this idea of a name? Why calling on his name? Calling on a name is three things. Calling on a name is simple. Calling on a name is specific. Calling on a name is personal. Okay? Calling on a name is simple. It's something anyone can do anywhere. It's simple. God's grace available to anyone in this city today. And salvation, therefore, is not by me presenting my track record. You know, here's all the stuff I've done right with my life. Lord. So many people think that that's what the Christian message is. It's not that. Salvation is not by me presenting my religious works. I go to church, I do confession, I do this, that, or the other. Salvation is by calling on a name. That is completely different. And it's calling on the name of Jesus. We have to know something about him. So we have to know who he is. And that's why we need to come to the Bible for ourselves and to see who he is. We can't call on someone that we don't know anything about. But once we can see who he is, Jesus, who lived and died for us, risen again, who's Lord and Christ, well, then it is as simple as calling on a name, his name. Anyone can call on a name. It is simple. Anywhere, anytime. It's not a magic word. You know, it's not an incantation. It's a call of the heart on Jesus. Lord Jesus, it doesn't matter what words we use. Lord Jesus, help me, save me. Speaking to someone the other day, for him it was just a mad day where he was actually at work and spent 3 hours watching the full video of John's Gospel, word for word. Went out of work, said, sorry, guys, I've just got to go and have a break, and called on the name of Jesus. Don't know what he said. Doesn't matter. God, in the name of Jesus, give me life. Lord, surrender my life. I surrender my life to you. The point is, of this miracle, is that Jesus is alive and waiting today to save all who call on his name. He is ready to save. There's no hesitation and there's no lack of power. A name is simple, a name is specific. Just look again at verse 6, where it says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Those words, of Nazareth. Very important that Peter is locating this Jesus in history. It is not any old Jesus, it is this Jesus. There is no other Jesus. This Jesus who lived and died and rose again. And therefore we cannot be saved by calling on the vague idea of a Messiah or on the vague idea of God, but on the specific Jesus of history. Jesus, 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 his name. It is his name, therefore, and no other name specific by which we must be saved. And then thirdly, to call on a name is personal. It's personal. You know, what does the name do? What does the name Glenn do? It summarizes a person. You say, I'm going to see Glenn. You see a person. It's the same here. The point is that the name summarizes the person of Jesus. To call on a name is to call on Jesus, the person. We're saved not by reciting a word, but by calling on a person. Okay. What kind of salvation? And that brings us to our second point. So we're saved by calling on the name of Jesus. That's the first point. The second point, what kind of salvation? And that is that this salvation is better than gold, the salvation that Jesus gives us. Why? Because he will fix us, body and soul, entirely and forever. Just look down at verse 6. These words, you don't find them anywhere else in this way. Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. What Jesus gives us is better than all the gold in the world. Imagine you could club together every salary in the city into one package. That's a lot of money. Don't know how much it is, it's a lot of money. Peter says, what Jesus gives is worth more than that. Luke emphasizes the joy of this man, doesn't he? In verse 8, he leaps up. He doesn't just walk, he leaps, praising God. He doesn't care about the scene that he's making. He leaps into the temple, praising God. Why? Because Jesus has given him not just a sticking plaster, a few coins that will run out, but he's fixed him. Entirely. He's given him back the life for which he was made. And therefore this miracle is a picture. It's a picture of how Jesus fixes us entirely and forever. I think we see this actually in verse 15. If you look down at the title that Peter gives to Jesus in verse 15, uniquely here, he calls Jesus the author of life. He's the author of life who gives life. So this man is, this healing is a picture of restoration to the eternal life for which we were made. Restoration of body and soul. Money can't buy that. Jesus gives it freely. Just notice as well that his request was too small. This man was asking for money. Just imagine for a second, do you recall Oliver Twist? That famous scene where he goes in with the bowl and says, what does he say? Please, sir, have you got any more? And they say, exactly. And he's asking for gruel. And he says, no. He's sent away. And imagine a different version of that scene. He comes with the bowl. And instead of getting nothing, instead of getting gruel, the master says, throw away the bowl and come with me through this door. And Oliver Twist is kind of brought into this huge room with a glorious banquet spread out for him. Roast lamb, roast potatoes, and everything that his eyes could desire. It's that kind of picture we're getting here with this man. His horizon is too small. And in the same way, when we come to Jesus, we find that he gives us much more than we had dreamt was possible. Because he fixes us forever, entirely, soul and body. And we'll see next week the timings of that. I just want to pause on a couple of implications before we close. We're constantly reminded, aren't we, that in the city, that money is useless to deal with what really matters in life. I often have conversations with you guys. People will tell me, one guy mentioned recently, a colleague just suddenly diagnosed with cancer, senior colleague, given weeks to live. Just puts everything in perspective immediately, that, doesn't it? This guy had plenty of money in the bank, but the money was useless. Another person telling me of a colleague whose husband just died suddenly. He was there one minute, gone the next. Puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? We're constantly reminded that money can't save us. Peter says, I have no silver and gold. The best that the world can give, whatever money can buy, we don't have that. What we have is Jesus and faith in his name. And he gives what the world cannot give. Now, we may refuse to see it, and tragically many do. Of course, why many come to have some interest in Jesus walk away from him with a dismissive wave of the hand because he's not offering them what they think they want. But to any who can see and who call on his name, he gives what the world cannot give. If we're Christians here today, perhaps we've been Christians for many years or only a few weeks, days, well, how satisfied we can be with Jesus alone and simple faith in his name, because his salvation is better than gold. It's easy to forget, isn't it, as Christians, that what we have in Jesus is what the world cannot give. That what no employer can give, what no career can give, what no hospital can give, or government, or technological advance, or political system. Can we remember today the joy of being a Christian? I think this man's joy is meant to help us with that. He leapt into the presence of God in the temple. No need to envy those with money, those with the promotions, those with the climbing the ladder in the city, the slippery pole. If we have Christ, we have life. And just final implication. Churches can lose focus on what we have for the world in the gospel of Jesus, right? This often happens. It often happens. Churches over time can lose focus, and ministries or Christian charities, once well focused, drift. And what they become fixated on and focused on is bringing material betterment to those around us. Giving people silver and gold. But the primary offering of the church to the world, Peter says, and Luke wants to make plain right at the start of Acts, is not material betterment, which in the end is useless, but eternal salvation. It is not make poverty history. That's not what Christianity is about. That's not what Jesus is doing in the world. Peter says, no, I have no silver or gold. But what I do have I give to you, the salvation of Jesus that the world cannot give. And so this means that to really care, to really have compassion on people, is to want them to come and call on the name of Jesus and receive what only he can give. That's what churches should be about. That's what we should be about, the Moorgate Talks. That's what we should long for our colleagues, if we really care about them, if we love them. Peter didn't walk past, did he? He stopped. What I have, I give to you. And so we too, if we're Christian, if we love people, this is the one thing we should want for them above all else, that they hear about Jesus enough that they might call on his name and that they might be fixed entirely and forever before God, body and soul. Well, let's stop there. I'm going to say a prayer in light of what we've been hearing from these words, and then there's a chance to stick around if you want to and chat, but let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that there is real hope in Jesus. We know that what the world gives is ultimately hopeless. It can do nothing to save us from death, nothing to save us from sin, nothing to give us eternal hope, nothing to fix us entirely and forever. But Jesus, thank you that by faith in his name, anyone, anywhere, can simply call on him and be saved. We thank you for the grace that is in Jesus. We thank you for the depth of his salvation. And we pray for this city, Father. We pray even today, right now, that many would hear about and call on the name of Jesus and be saved. We ask for ourselves that we would share in the joy of this man as he leapt into your presence, leapt into the temple. Forgive us when we, if we're Christian here today, forgive us when we undervalue the salvation that we have in Jesus. And we pray that we, like Peter and John, would want to share it with those around us, that we would have real compassion, that you would give us that compassion and love for people, that they might too know Jesus and the salvation that's in him. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.